All right, we're studying tonight in Genesis chapter 23. We want to get Sarah and Abraham planted tonight, if we can. What was there something on TV or something tonight that everybody come in here at the last minute? What's that? I am? Now, that's a good way to start an argument. Ask somebody what the right time is. I'm not about to bite on that one. All right, we're going to study in Genesis 23. We're going to get Sarah planted. And I hope we can get Abraham planted tonight. And that's a good place to for our cutoff, because I'm going to be gone for a month. And Abraham gets planted in 25. And so what my plan is tonight is to try to talk about Sarah's death and then the death of Abraham. And in between, in chapter 24, is a bride for Isaac. And what we'll do, since that's related to Isaac more than it is Abraham, why then when we talk about Abraham, we'll pick up chapter 24. Chapter 23. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron. Another name for Hebron is Mamre, in the land, notice how it says it, in the land of Canaan. See all that descriptive terminology geographically. That's indicative that God is interested in geography. Okay. Now, one thing that maybe I can help you with that you're liable not to catch is the chronology here. Chronology, verse 1, Sarah equals 127 at death. I'm sure you can see that. But the other points perhaps you won't notice so much. Therefore, Abraham was how old? 137, because he's 10 years older than she. Okay? And therefore, point C, Isaac would be 37, because he was born when Abraham was 100. But the last point you can't figure out, unless you remember my chronology, Sarah died in 29 B.C. This is reckoning 2166 B.C. as the birth of Abraham. Okay? Okay, now see, again, by looking at that chronology, we do not know how old Isaac was when he was sacrificed, or when the offering of Isaac was in the previous chapter. But we think he was maybe between 15 and possibly 17, around there. He was a teenager. So that means that the book jumps at least 20 years between those two happenings. And this is illustrative of how in the Old Testament, in a narrative passage, that there are just specific incidents picked out in the narrative of a person's life or of a history. And then it is left to the interpreter to say, why did the Holy Spirit pick these events in this person's life to communicate to us? See? And what we have said up to this point is that practically every event in the life of Abraham and Sarah that the Holy Spirit chose to record in Scripture in some way related to the promised seed. See? Okay, now it's time for Sarah to die. And we have her death recorded and her burial and the place of her burial. And she is the only woman in the Bible that we have that kind of information about. We have other women that die, but we're not told where they're buried. We're not told maybe necessarily their age and so on. Okay, the second thing that the text points out is the place. This becomes important because this place, which of course was one of the homesteads of Abraham, this place becomes the burial grounds for Abraham's family. Verse 2, the city of Hebron, or Kirjath Arba. Kirjath or Kiryath simply means city or place of Arba. And Arba was the father of the Anakims, the giants. Okay? Another name for Hebron, which isn't recorded here but will be in the chapter, is Mamre. All these are like geographic place names. Now, we have that same thing today, don't we? New York City, what's another name for New York City? Pardon? The Big Apple. The Big Lemon, you mean. Manhattan Island is New York City. Somebody might say Queens, like a part of New York, or the Bronx. See? Okay, this city had three geographic place names. Mamre, Hebron, Kirjath Arba. It was one of the homestead places of Abraham. Okay? Now, in the third thing, that the selection that I've made in terms of trying to highlight what the text teaches are significant factors of her significant factors in the text. Okay, and I have four of these. Let's read verse 2. And Sarai, oh, by the way, Hebron or Kirjath Arba is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It's 20 miles north of Beersheba. It's right in between Beersheba and Jerusalem. And as I mentioned before, Hebron is still in the mountains. You're 2,800 feet above sea level. Sarah died at Kirjath Arba, verse 2, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham, now notice the way this is expressed. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now that is indicative, point one, of his absence at her death. Verse 2. Abraham's absence is highlighted in the text. In other words, he was not with her when she died. Maybe he was still down in Beersheba. Maybe he was up at Bethel. And it's very possible that Sarah died suddenly and Abraham was not there, so that he had to come to her in her death and he mourned for her. So he mourned for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham, of course, this is an expression of his grief. There's nothing wrong for a believer to weep or to mourn when somebody that he loves dies. The thing that is wrong for a believer to do is to sorrow as others that have no hope. This is what's forbidden in Scripture. But Abraham had plenty of hope. He's just mourning for the woman that he had loved for so long. So we read verse 3. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger. Now he's 137 years old, which means he's been in the land of Palestine since he was 75. He's been there 62 years, and he still has this self-image. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of my burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So point B, a thing that is emphasized in verse 4, is Abraham's attitude. Abraham's attitude after all these years, he sees himself as a stranger. Now these two words are very interesting in Hebrew. This word is the word ger, just a gimel and an R, G-E-R. And stranger, or ger, really means a foreigner. And it's the idea of a foreigner coming in, and he doesn't possess much property, or he doesn't possess land, really, is the idea. It's almost like he'd be forbidden to possess land. So stranger means a foreigner, without a landed investments. Is that right? Investments, landed securities. Now, if he's using that word in the real full technical sense of the word, that means that the land that he needed for all of these cattle and herds and so on, he must have leased it. See? He didn't really possess it, if the word is to be taken in the full significance of it. The second word, sojourner, and these two words describe his mental attitude, his self-image, in the land of Palestine. A sojourner really means a squatter. What we would call a squatter, like squatter rights. And again, the emphasis on a squatter is one who moves about. The source of the word sojourner means to sit. Now, what does that mean applied to Abraham? That means that he saw himself somewhat as nomadic. Now, he digged the well, you remember, down at Beersheba, and he demanded from Gera, the king of Gerar, that he respect his property rights at that well. Abraham apparently had to have some place to graze his cattle. He probably owned some homes. But he saw himself as somebody who moved about, somebody that didn't have fixed roots after 62 years in the promised land. And he knew he was in God's land, that it was the land where God wanted him. He wasn't planning on moving back. In fact, he doesn't want to take Sarah back to the Mesopotamia Valley to bury her. He wants to secure a burial place for his own people in God's land, or the land that God had led him to. See, so his whole purpose of this expression is to gather these people together to make a purchase. Okay. Now the emphasis, of course, and we'll get this as we get down the line, but there's something else I want to point out first. The emphasis is that Abraham is going to buy a family burial plot. Now in order to do that, you've got to, particularly in Abraham's time, and I guess you, to a certain extent, in some of these countries, you'd have to do it today. Just like the Shah of Iran now is in enormous trouble, because he has broken a tradition that has existed for hundreds of years. He has sought to divest the priest, the Muslim priesthood, even though he's a Muslim himself, he has sought to divest the Muslim priesthood of landed properties that they have. He's taken the properties off these Muslim priests and given it to the peasants of Iran, and now the Muslim priests are attacking him as though he's a communist, you see. He's broken an old, established social custom and socio-economic system. Well, in the socio-economic system of Abraham's day, when you wanted to do something like this, you would have to gather the elders of the city at the city gate. And so you read over in verse 18, unto Abraham for the possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. In other words, this whole thing transpires at the gate of the city of Kirjath Arba or Hebron. And the family of Heth, those who owned the property, Ephraim and so on, were all gathered there. And Abraham's going to secure the property. So he said in verse 4, look, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Eth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Ah, there is an emphasis there that you can't see in King James. I didn't look at any other English translations. But in the Hebrew, in verse 6, you have an emphasis on Abraham's reputation. Verse 4 was what he thought of himself. Verse 6 is what his contemporaries of Kirjath Arba, or Hebron, thought of him. He was a prince of Elohim. This is beautiful. Here is Abraham's testimony coming to the fore. This little word is nasi. This is the word prince. This would be written backwards, of course. And the other word is Elohim, the word for God. And I do not know why they want to translate this mighty prince. This means a prince of God. God's prince. Okay? And so, in addressing Abraham, they express what was sort of the common attitude toward Abraham. And they say, you are a mighty person of God. Tremendous. When we say that about ourselves, that's one thing. But when somebody else says it, that's something else. So they said, verse 6, hear us, my Lord, thou art a prince of Elohim among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury your dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that you may bury your dead. They said, tell you what, take any of our burial places and it's yours. There isn't a person here that will withhold his burial place. Now, were they putting Abraham on? I don't know. When it gets down to the final price, they've sort of decided what they're going to start out bidding for. And it's very possible they were putting him on, but you have no indication of that in the text. You only have indication of that from sociological custom. You know, it's like if you went down to Mexico and you went at the border. Now, I get the biggest kick out of this, because what you have meeting there are you have a Mexican culture and you have an American culture, and both of them are greedy. And the Americans are going there with all kind of greed. We're really going to get all this stuff, and we're really going to get it cheap. And you have the Mexican coming there, and he's saying, we're really going to get the Americans, and we're going to get as much money out of them as possible. And it's kind of fun to watch, because it's like seeing, you know. So the Mexican, he starts off with a high price, and he comes down to where he's going to stop, and the American buys it. And the American says, boy, I got a good deal. And the Mexican says, boy, I got a good deal. And everybody goes away happy, see? Maybe they were doing that little game here. I don't know. Okay? But he starts off with saying, no, we don't want, we want you to make your choice. Now, Abraham doesn't want that. And it's very possible that the reason that he doesn't want it is because of the paganism that was associated with the dead and dead ceremonies and so on. You know, like the Knights Templar, the Masonic type funeral. I mean, he didn't want to go through that paganism. He didn't want to have his dead people associated with that kind of stuff. So he's going to buy his own. Okay? And so Abraham then says in verse 7, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah. Now, Ephron is the middleman in this deal. It's really going to be Heth and the sons of Heth that are involved, but Ephron is sort of a middleman. And he wants the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it to me for a possession of a burial place among you. In other words, Abraham says, I'll buy it. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron was a Hittite. And he answered, maybe I should stop right there and say, have we had a mention of Hittite up to this place, up to this point? The Hittites, were they mentioned in that list of people who dwelt in the land? Yeah, they were. Chapter 15, verse 20 is a mention of the Hittites. There was a time when historical scholars laughed at the Bible in terms of this type of terminology, Hittite. It's very interesting what God let happen in the 19th century. He let the German school of higher criticism, and don't let higher criticism scare you, it's just a form of criticism that criticizes the text in the sense that it seeks to deal with the mechanics of the text. Like, did they have writing materials? Could Moses write? Could Abraham write? Could they read? What kind of materials did they have? That kind of thing, see? Who wrote the book? In other words, they're dealing with mechanics of the text. And God let those unbelieving higher critics make all kind of attacks on the Bible. And there were a lot of people in Germany and the United States that became greatly impressed with that. And they began to propagate that information here. And a lot of seminaries in this country that were fundamental went totally liberal in the light of German higher criticism. Then God says, well, I think they've had enough fun. Now I'm going to let the archaeologists go to work. And the archaeologists began to uncover scads and scads of material. And one of the things that these higher critics laughed at was the word Hittite. They said, there's no Hittites. We don't have any Greek literature that mentioned Hittites. We don't have any Babylonian literature. We don't have any Syrian literature that mentioned Hittites. Therefore, we conclude there never were any Hittites, and this is just a name that was made up, and it worked its way into the biblical text, and it's just an illustration of another one of those historical errors in the Bible. There is nobody like the Hittites, see? And you people that believe the Bible historically and literally, you're fools. Now we know that the Hittites were one of those powerful kingdoms in the second millennium B.C., that they totally ruled the northern part of the Fertile Crescent, that they had people that traveled practically all over the world, and they've unearthed their capital, and they have 10,000 clay tablets out of the capital of the Hittite kingdom now. Well, this was a Hittite that was down in southern Palestine, and they were scattered all through Palestine. So Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, and they're all at the gate now. Here we have the gate. Even of all that went at the gate of his city, saying, nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I you, and the cave is therein I give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people give I thee, bury your dead. So here it starts off like this. Abraham says, I want a place to bury my dead. The people of the city say, take any of our places. You can have anyone. Abraham says, I want to buy a field. I want this certain field. I want the field. I want the cave of Machpelah. And Ephron says, we'll give it to you. Okay? So Abraham, are they playing this little game? I don't know. Verse 12. Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he said unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if you will give it me, if you're generous enough to give it me, then let, I pray you, hear me. I want to ask you something else. I will give you money for the field. Take the money of me, and I'll bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, my lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What's 400 shekels of silver? Now they're down to the bottom. They're not to the bottom line yet. They're on the top line. See? You know, it's when you first looked at that ring down there in Tijuana. And you say, how much do you want for it? You're at the top line. The guy says, let's see what price we have on it. Oh, it's a $100 ring. But I'll tell you what. I'll make a special deal for you. I'll give it to you for 75. I'll give you 50 for it. 50? Oh, it's worth a lot more than that. Look at the work in that room. You've never been there? It's a riot. I went there with my wife, and I couldn't wait to get out. I had a headache the whole time. Gee, I spoiled her day. Everybody with me. This is kind of cute, see? They're now down to where Ephron says, well, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between you and me? And Abraham pulls out the bag and says, you got a deal. Opens up the bags, counts out the money. See? Verse 16. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron. No bickering, no arguing. Pulls out the bag of money, weighs to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver. current money with the merchant, and the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in the borders round about were made sure. In other words, he fixed it. They were made sure unto Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. So really, what you have in the text emphasized from verse 8 through 18 is Abraham secures a family burial plot. And it will be his own, and it will be separate from the sepulchers of the Canaanites that dwelt in that city. It is, of course, and the name will come up again and again. This will be the burial plot for practically all of Abraham's immediate family. It is the field and cave at Machpelah. Okay? Now today, there is a Muslim mosque that claims to be sitting on that spot. I don't know. In times past, it was very, very difficult to even get in it for a Christian to get into that mosque. I don't know if they've relaxed that now or not, but today that is a Muslim mosque. Okay, verse 29. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Okay? Now, there are two New Testament commentaries. Question? Yes. Yeah, that's a family name. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It may be that that is a name also that's close to a Hittite derivation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a family name. There are two New Testament commentaries on Sarah. The first one I want to show you is that she is a heroine of the faith. Sarah, in the list of heroes, in the list of faith heroes. Okay? Will you look at Hebrews 11, I'm sorry, Hebrews 11, verse 11 through 13. Hebrews 11, verse 11 through 13. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And she was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him, meaning God, faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and of him as good as dead, that's Abraham, so many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. Now she is referring to Abraham, the writer of Hebrews is referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob that are mentioned in that little paragraph. The these refers to them. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. Okay? So, as a heroine of the faith, this passage tells us that Sarah died without seeing the promises. Well, wait a minute. There's one promise that she saw, maybe two. What promise did she see? Huh? Isaac. Yeah, she saw Isaac. That was a promise. What other promise did she see? The land. She saw the land. She saw Isaac and the land. She saw those two promises. But she didn't see... She didn't see a nation. I will make of thee a great nation. She didn't see the fullness of blessing that was promised through Abraham. She didn't see the seed as the stars or sand. In other words, she didn't see the seed innumerable. But she did see Isaac and the land. Okay. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar. I should say not having received the promises, without receiving the promises, in terms of their tangible reception, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed, by doing that, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Okay? So Sarah is part of that list. That's the thing I'm trying to point out. She is a great, great woman of the Old Testament. The second thing in the New Testament that we're told about Sarah is that she is the mother. She is like the spiritual mother. She is the spiritual mother of all that believe. 1 Peter 3:6. I don't want to take time to turn to that. This is like Abraham is the spiritual father. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, we're told that we are in the line of Abraham in the sense of belief. Now, Sarah is given that title in 1 Peter 3:6 relative to women. Okay, so Sarah is now planted at the end of chapter 23, and Abraham is now alone, and Abraham is 137 years old. Any questions about that passage? About Sarah? Or anything we've said? Okay, let's move on then to the death of Abraham. And that is recorded in Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11. The death of Abraham. Okay? Genesis 25, verse 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Now, in between, in chapter 24, we have the securing of a wife for Isaac from back in Haran, back on the Fertile Crescent. And so when it says then again, it means after Isaac got Rebekah, Abraham took Keturah a wife. He took a wife, and her name was Keturah. So we have a chronology again. It's not overly important, but maybe it might help you in your own thinking if you like to think chronologically, which I happen to do. Chronology. Genesis 24 happens when Isaac is 40 years old. Okay? And to discern that, we have to turn to Genesis 25 and verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. Now, how old was Isaac when Sarah died? 37. So, at the end of chapter 24, Isaac is 40. So, 3 years transpire between the death of Sarah and the securing of Rebekah for a wife. Now, if Abraham then married Keturah immediately after Isaac takes a wife, then Abraham is about 140 when this happens. That would be minimally. So we can say Abraham is minimally 140 when he takes Keturah. Okay? Now, he's going to have a number of children to her. So, 25 verses 1 through 4 records Abraham's third family. His first family is with Hagar and Ishmael, and that was a goof. His second family is with Sarah, and that's Isaac, and that was not a goof. Now he takes Keturah, and see, apparently his procreative powers that were restored to him when he was 99 years old are still very functional, because we read, Abraham took a wife, her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. Five boys when he's a minimum of 140, and he could have been more than 140. See? So he has five boys. Then we have some grandsons listed. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan, great grandsons now, were Asherim, Letishim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian, now you're back to one of his sons, so these boys are going to be his grandsons, Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadah, and Eldaah. So you have two of his sons selected out, and their sons' names, and in one case, their son's son's name. Well, this third family are the progenitors. This would be verse 2 through 4. These are the progenitors of the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, now we've already had three names that came from the sons of Abraham that were not to be identified with Israel in terms of geography. Okay? The first one was Hagar's son, and his name was what? Ishmael. Ishmael is going to go down beside the Dead Sea, and he is going to populate all the way from where you curve up from Egypt all the way across the southern part of Arabia. Okay, then Lot had two sons by incest, and their names were Moab and Ammon. And they are going to be right beside the Dead Sea on the east side, right below and above each other, see? Now you have a whole list of sons of Abraham, and they are all going to go toward the east. And Abraham's going to see to it that they go that way. He's going to kick them out before he dies. So you have that whole area that runs around the Dead Sea and south of it and southeast of it, see, and southwest of it and east of the Jordan. These are all populated by Abraham's sons and grandsons. Whether to Ishmael, whether to Lot in the form of Moab and Ammon, or whether to Keturah. Then to add insult to injury, where is the fourth one going to come from that populates that? Son of Isaac, whose name is? No, not Jacob. Esau. Esau is going to move down right in here. So you have all of them. Now, is it any wonder then that you see, if these people get converted to a Muslim faith, that they are going to greatly adhere to Abraham? They're going to say, Abraham, we have Abraham as our father. See, we are Shemites, they will say. And that is true. Okay? Now, in the Bible, however, Keturah is always called a concubine. He took her to wife, but she's a concubine. Now watch. You're going to find that expression in verse 5. And Abraham, maybe we should translate the end, but Abraham gave all he had unto Isaac and unto the sons of the concubines. Ah, no inheritance in Canaan for them, or in Palestine, which Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country. There he sent them on the other side of the Dead Sea, over this way, see. From Hebron, you can't go too far east. You bump into the Dead Sea. He sent them all the way around. And they populate the Arabian Peninsula. Okay? Okay. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 score and 15 years. Okay? Okay, so point three in chapter 25, verses 7 through 11, you have the death of Abraham. Okay, and you have a little chronological note. He is 175 years old. Okay, let's work on that a little bit. If he's 175, how old is Isaac? 75, right. Therefore, Isaac equals 75. Now, Isaac takes Rebekah and has two sons to her when he is what? 60. So that means, and the two sons' names are Jacob and Esau. And if Isaac has them when he is 60, then, and Abraham dies at 175, and Isaac is 75 when he dies, therefore Jacob and Esau are how old when Abraham dies? 15. Okay? Text doesn't tell you those things, you just sort of go. Because the text is not interested in writing a narrative, chronological history, biography of a person's life. The text is interested in the history of redemption. Okay, so the first thing you have under the death of Abraham is A, the chronology. Okay, B. Now notice the expression about his death. Then Abraham gave up the spirit. Death equals separation of spirit from body. And if you wanted to make this technical, you would say spirit hyphen soul from the body. Death in the scripture, whatever kind of death it is, always indicates some form of a separation. Now, the Holy Spirit adds some very interesting statements. He died in a good old age, an old man, and then full. Now, the King James adds full of years, but full doesn't mean that. Full means satisfied. He died a very satisfied old man, is what it says. Okay? Then it says, he was gathered to his people. Death for an Old Testament believer is interpreted a number of times as a gathering. Death equals a gathering to one's people. And that is a way of saying to other dead believers. Okay. Now, if what Jesus taught about Hades, the grave, Sheol, existed in the time of Abraham, and it probably did, because that joyous section of Sheol was called what by Jesus? What, pardon? No, what else did he call it? Abraham, yeah, Abraham's bosom. He was in Abraham's bosom. In other words, paradise section was called Abraham's bosom. So we would say this would be paradise section of Hades, or we should say Sheol. We should use the Hebrew term. In other words, his soul spirit went to the paradise section of Sheol, which Jesus emptied in his resurrection. And in the Old Testament way of expressing that is, they gave up the ghost. King James translates the word spirit, ruach, ghost. They gave up the ruach, and they were gathered to their people. Okay? Now, to prove that we're not imagining that, or that's something we just want to believe, see? Let's see. Take both B and C, 2 points here. Death equals separation of spirit from the body. Death for Old Testament people, gathering to one's people, to other dead believers. Paradise section of Sheol, where the soul spirit resided till the resurrection. Okay, now to show you we're not just imagining that, we'll take these two points, and I want you to look at Matthew 22. Boy, I love this passage. Does this one really ring the bell? This is so applicable today. Matthew 22. Okay, Matthew 22 in verse 23, the Sadducees came to him and they said there's no resurrection. Okay? The Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day. The Pharisees were somewhat fundamental. They were ritualistic, legalistic. They were hypocrites, and I don't mean to call fundamentalists hypocrites. I don't believe that's true. But sometimes fundamentalists are very ritualistic and very legalistic. But at least the Pharisees would say, well, we believe God's word is God's word. We believe it's the word of God. A Sadducee would rationalize it away. So they were the rationalists, and the Pharisees were the ritualists, see? Legalistic ritualists. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they came to Jesus and they said, well, we'll trap him. So they make up a hypothetical situation. They say, suppose there was a woman, and she's married to a man, and he dies, and they don't have any children. Well, the Old Testament law said that a brother would take her to wife to try to produce an offspring. So one brother took her, and he died. And another brother took her, and he died. And another brother took her, and he died. And another brother, and there were seven of these. So then the Sadducee says, got the picture? He says, yeah, I got the picture. And he says, okay, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And they're all nudging each other and says, we got them nailed now. So see, verse 28, they says, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They all had sexual relations with her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. The reason you do err, there are two reasons. Number one, you haven't been reading your Bible. You do not know the Scriptures. You are great religious leaders. You speak all the time, but you don't get involved with God's work. That's number one. The second thing you don't know is the power of God. Now, the reason they didn't know, the thing that they didn't know about the Scripture was, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as angels of heaven. They don't have sex relations. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am. If we were talking about Greek, we would say present, active, indicative, durative, action, right now. And keeps on. I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham. You've got to apply it to the dead. Got the picture? No, you don't have it yet. We shouldn't say Elohim or Yahweh was Abraham's God. We should say Yahweh is Abraham's God because Abraham is still alive. Read the passage. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Matthew 22:32. Every time the Old Testament says, after Abraham dies physically, and you have it all the time, remember? He appeared unto Moses, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. No, they're not. If they were dead and they didn't have any identity at all in their soul spirit with God, God would have to say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right now, present tense, I keep on being their God because they're alive. So what I'm saying is, there is a reaffirmation that giving up the spirit in physical death and gathering to one's people is a way of saying that dead believers at that time went to a place that was prepared for them by God, and there they had fellowship with God. Now, when we die in this age, as believers, we go immediately into paradise, which is now in heaven, third heaven. Paradise in that time was in the special place of Sheol. Okay, back to Genesis and the last verses. And I like this because Ishmael comes back. This is nice. Verse 8, Abraham dies. Verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. How did Ishmael find out? Well, they must have known where he was. In the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. See, as you read further in the New Testament, it looks, or in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the book of Acts, Acts 7, it looks like the sons of Heth really owned the field, and Ephron was the real estate man. Okay? And he got, it was only 5% then. Sorry about that. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried in Sarah's wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi, which means the well of him that sees and lives, or the well of him that sees and gives life. And so when I get back, we will take up with that person who is blessed and through whom the seed will come, Isaac. Any questions that we could answer on our passage tonight? Now we'll have to watch our terminology from now on. We can't say Yahweh was the God of Abraham, Isaac. We have to say he is. So when I make a mistake in the pulpit, you can correct me. Do it nicely, though, please, so my sin nature doesn't get ired. I hope you'll pray for the men who will be teaching while I'm gone, and that you'll support them by your presence. In essence, what we're doing is Kenny Dow is taking the Sunday mornings, all except the Sunday that Chet McCauley will be here, which will be a week from this Sunday, 24th. And Hal Malloy is taking the evenings, and Dick Berger is taking Tuesday night, and I think he's sharing one of those with Roy Smith. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer? Yes. He answered it in the sense that, let me repeat the question. The question was on Genesis 22. Did Jesus answer the question directly? He answered it directly in the sense that he said, in the resurrection, there really isn't any marriage. So your question is a misconstrued question. It doesn't even apply. Okay. Did you want to add something to that? Or? I'm sorry, I didn't let you finish your question. That wasn't very nice.
Yeah, that was a question. So, in other words, there is neither marriage nor...
giving in marriage in the eternal state.
Okay.
Yeah.
People who were married before on earth are in a state of what? Unmarried or what?
Yeah, they're not in marriage. They're not married in heaven in the sense that we... You won't be concerned about that. Don't be concerned about marriage in the eternal state. It's just like if you have a child. Suppose you have a child that you love dearly on earth. Okay? And he's unsaved, or she is unsaved. Now, are you going to be spending eternity worrying about that child? No way. You know why? Because they've never been born again. It'll be just like they never were born in the eternal state. And marriage is the same thing. We won't be concerned with that. That in the eternal state. Yeah, there is no marriage. But we are led to believe we will know one another. In other words, we'll be able to recognize one another. We could recognize Jesus. We'll have a body like Jesus, so we will be able to recognize one another. But we won't be concerned with those things that that we're so concerned with in this temporal age in which we live, or this age of temporality in which we live. Any other questions? Okay, see you October 15th, unless the rapture comes first, or takes one of us or something like that. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, for our Father, for how realistically your word faces death. These two great heroes of the faith that lived such a full and long life, 100 years as strangers in a land that really was theirs. And when the parting time came, the facts are recorded and their lives went on. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of this passage and apply them to each of our lives in a way that meets special needs. We pray also for these that in our mind, that in the past few weeks and months that we have planted, who physically have died. And we pray not for them, but for those who are in mourning and some who even are in anxiety, that the Holy Spirit will comfort them, speak to them, bring reassurance for them, perform His comforting work. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.